When the late Donald Gray Barnhouse began his ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he stepped into the pulpit the first Sunday morning and he chose the first verse of Romans chapter 1, and he preached on that one verse for that hour's length of time. He came the second Sunday morning and he came to the second verse of the first chapter, which he did not quite finish. And so the third Sunday morning, he took up where he left off in the second verse, and he moved on into the third verse. And for 42 months, he never took a text outside the letter to the Romans. In the legacy of that marvelous exposition coming out of a man that I would consider a peerless expositor in the mid-20th century, came 10 volumes that are marked simply Romans, Donald Gray Barnhouse. The first volume I have in my hand, and I read from it. For 3.5 years, I never took a text outside of the Epistle to the Romans. I saw the church transformed. The audience filled the pews and then the galleries, and the work went on with great blessing. But just as important as the transformation of the church was the transformation of the preacher. The disciplined necessity of treating every verse in an entire epistle formed habits of study that organized the mind of this preacher for the whole of his task. It was about 20 years later that he had the opportunity of going on radio and presenting the message of the gospel of Christ in many virgin areas that would never hear of the Lord Jesus otherwise. And you guessed it, he chose the letter to the Romans and he launched that broadcast through which many of us for the first time heard Barnhouse and began to be acquainted with that style of ministry. Interesting, it took him 27 broadcasts to finish the first chapter. If you look at the first chapter, you see about how many verses he was able to take from broadcast to broadcast. It's a masterful declaration of Christian truth in an unparalleled style of ministry. The letter to the Romans, Coleridge calls it the profoundest piece of writing in existence. Martin Luther, of course, his favorite letter, says it's the chief book of the New Testament. It deserves to be known by heart by every Christian. Godet writes, in studying it, we find ourselves at every word face to face with the unfathomable. Chrysostom, never to be outdone in eloquence, calls it the cathedral of the Christian faith. Sidlow Baxter says this is Paul's magnum opus, the most important book in the Bible. More than any other, it has determined the course of Christian thought. Obviously, it is one of the grandest, if not the single most important book for the Christian to know. Now, because Romans becomes the gateway leading into the letters of the New Testament, I think some things need to be said in our survey study of all of the letters. And it's a little hard to know how to do this in a brief period of time, so I thought I would just say a word about each one of the writers of New Testament letters and something of the volume of their work, just to sort of whet our appetite for these letters that we're undertaking. There were 5 known writers of New Testament letters. If none of those 5 wrote Hebrews, then there are 6 in all. 1 we cannot identify, the letter to the Hebrews remains an anonymous letter to this day. First and foremost is Paul, who wrote, and all the way through these comments, we'll ignore Hebrews because we don't know who wrote it. Paul, we know, wrote 13 of all these letters. an immense amount of correspondence. He wrote 87 chapters in all. In his writings, we have what I would call the bloodstream of the church. We have the spine, the brain. We have some of the most insightful truths for the Christian life that we will find anywhere in the Bible. None of Paul's works happens to be bedside reading. If you want to read easy stuff, don't choose the Pauline letters. Most of his letters are written to churches, and so they have a direct appeal and application to the church today. Some of his letters are written to and about pastors, and they, of course, are called the pastoral letters of Paul. And to this day, these letters become our guide for church and pastoral government in the local assembly. When you want to do spade work in the original manuscript or the original books of the Bible for the church, you go to the pastoral letters of Paul and you do your work there. That's your first and that's your home base for study. Paul is the first writer. And then you move into the general letters of the New Testament, and we have four known writers of the New Testament general letters. One is James, who wrote five chapters. He's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, one of several brothers in the family of Mary and Joseph. His letter is a general letter. It is direct. It is practical. He approaches life like the man from Missouri. He's the one who says, if you say you believe like you should, then why do you behave like you shouldn't? And he writes five chapters that really get inside your life, and you won't be comfortable as you read James, but you will be convicted. When I see complacency in a Christian's life, I often like to give the assignment of the letter of James. And then I don't have to worry about too much more complacency, because it really does grab us by the shoulders and shake us hard. And then we come to Peter, who wrote two letters, eight chapters in all. Peter wrote a lot about suffering. He wrote some about the last things. And he wrote a lot about just Christian living. And if you wonder at times about life from the eyes of one who walked with Jesus and then lived through the transition on into the first century, you can read Peter and you get a beautiful story of a man who put the truth he saw lived out in the life of Christ into action. And then we come to John's writings. John is the fourth New Testament letter writer. He's the same man who wrote the Gospel and the Revelation. But John really wrote three little letters, seven chapters in all, five in the first letter, and then, interestingly, one chapter in the second and third letter each. If we include all that John wrote, it would be 50 chapters in the New Testament. People tend to forget what a voluminous writer John was. A huge book of Revelation, a large gospel, plus three letters. However, I found it interesting in my study that it isn't John who is the most prolific, nor is it Paul in the New Testament. You know who it is? It's Luke. If you go by chapters, I should say verses, Paul wrote over a little over 2,000 verses, 2,033. John wrote 1,414, but Dr. Luke wrote 2,158. That's something. He wrote only a gospel and the book of Acts, but his covers the most of all the New Testament writers. And then the last known writer of a New Testament letter is a man named Jude, who wrote a book or a letter, only one chapter in length, in which he changed his mind. He wanted to write about our common salvation. But in the beginning of his writing, God led him to write a defense of the faith. And it's one of the great apologetics in all the scriptures, this letter written by Jude. And as we mentioned earlier, the letter to the Hebrews is anonymous. It has 13 chapters in all, and it is becoming many of our favorite letters because we are engaged in a study of it in the mornings from Sunday to Sunday here in our church. A couple of other interesting facts, and I won't drag this because it just does get a little pedantic if you just give facts, but some things that are of interest to people who are getting familiar with their Bible. Chronologically, the first piece of New Testament literature is not Matthew, even though it appears first in the New Testament, nor is it Romans, the first letter Paul wrote. As far as we can tell, the first document of the New Testament that was written, came into the canon, was James, written about 45 A.D., and probably the one that followed that is 1 Thessalonians. It's one of Paul's letters, probably around 52 A.D., and then the others followed back to back. Finally, a word about content in these New Testament letters. You will not learn the techniques of living the Christian life until you become a student of the letters. Now, I am not a letter freak. There are people who study and believe only in the letters of the New Testament. I am not in that category. However, I am a great believer that if a person rolls up his sleeves and decides he's going to get serious about his Christian walk, it isn't long before he gets into the letters, Romans through Jude, because it is there we learn how to put together such things as walking by the Spirit and living in this dispensation, living in this era of the church, and how to pull off the Christian life in a day-by-day manner. You won't find better help in all the Bible in kind of an A, B, C, D fashion than you'll find in the letters. So if you're serious about your walk, I hope that you're getting into the letters on your own. Any of those we have traced over will be helpful. James would be a good one to begin with, or 1 Thessalonians would be a great one. I often start new Christians in 1 Thessalonians. Some go to the Gospel of John, and that's perhaps the most common, but I find 1 Thessalonians a lot less complicated, and for the Christian, I find it helps get that person underway in a number of the truths that he or she needs to know. Now, Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to the very first verse, and let's get specific for the next few minutes about this letter to the Romans. First of all, who wrote it and when? Well, he tells us in the very first word of the letter who wrote it. By the way, don't you like it that in the Bible, people sign their name at the beginning of a letter rather than waiting at the end? Isn't it funny how we have the habit in our culture of getting to the very end to sign our name? But if you're like me, when you get a long letter that's several pages, first of all, you dread it. And the second thing you do is you look to the end to see who wrote it, especially if it's typed or if it's written and you don't know the handwriting, because the way you read it has everything to do with who wrote it. If it's a close friend, you read it one way. If it's a person you've never met, you read it another way. If it's a person that you've had trouble with in days past, it's yet another kind of interpretation. If it's one of those irregular folks, you still read it another way. One of those kind of people that are irritating and aggravating. Enough said about that. Paul signs his name at the beginning of the letter, and he tells us, in effect, I'm the one that wrote it. Look at, by the way, how he says it. He says, this is Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. So with regard to the master, he was a slave. Called as an apostle. So with regard to the spiritual gift, he was an apostle. Set apart for the gospel of God. So with regard to his work, he was set apart to the gospel. Paul made no bones about it. He saw himself a slave of Jesus, an apostle in the body, set apart for the gospel. I'll tell you, when you know that you are called, when you are set apart for the gospel ministry, that is vocational Christian service on a full-time basis, it is one of the grandest experiences on earth. There is always a sense of compulsion that's burning underneath, kind of like a skillet on the back burner. Everything is always at kind of a low simmer. It's from there all the way to mad boiling. Underneath your soul, there is this push from God to exercise whatever gift he's given you. Paul is like that. He saw no challenge that was too great to take on. And Paul wrote this letter with a sense of urgency, as in few letters he wrote. Now, an interesting sidelight is that he did not actually, with stylus in hand, put ink on pages. A man named Tertius did that. So if you go from the first chapter to the last chapter, you'll see this humble servant, who was Paul's amanuensis, mention his name in verse 22. Paul's giving a very intimate, relational kind of conclusion to this grand letter of Rome to the Romans, and Tertius has a chance to slip in a word, and he does. That's okay. He had been working hard for these 16 chapters. It was okay for him to put his name in here, and he says in verse 22, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." Isn't that neat? I wrote this letter. I, Tertius. Paul didn't write it. He had a friend who wrote it. The letter was written from Corinth. S. Lewis Johnson depicts beautifully in the particular volume of Bibliotheca Sacra this word regarding the writing of Romans. It was winter. In the city of Corinth, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, the Paris of the first century. Two quiet and dignified men, guests in the house of Gaius, a Christian businessman of Corinth, sat down to engage in the work of correspondence. Paul, the older of the two, a man who appeared to be in his late 50s, prepared to dictate a letter to the younger, whose name was Tertius. That papyrus scroll, which flowed from the hand of Tertius, would be sufficient to change the course of the history of the Western world. It's a monumental thought. These two men, quiet, sitting alone in the home of a Christian businessman, began in tandem to write a letter in the winter of 55-56 A.D. That's when it was written. Now, what's in it? And how is it put together? Well, let me help you understand that in that day, the capital of the world was Rome. We have the capital of nations in our world, but the capital of the empire in those days, the most significant hub of activity, was one city, Rome. You weren't anywhere of influence until you were in Rome, and there, like the strings held by the puppeteer, you moved the world. The most famous politicians, the most significant philosophers and poets and statesmen wound up in Rome, and there they manipulated the empire. Now, there was a body of believers there in Rome who needed a constitution. Like our constitution, they needed a Christian document that would declare in the hub of the world a statement of faith. Paul saw that and very wisely, creatively decided, with the help of Tertius, there would be written a document these Christians in Rome could use and pass around among them so that there would be no misunderstanding or ambiguity regarding the gospel. So when these two men sat down in that winter of 55-56, they were putting together the document that would become the Christian Constitution. It is a bold declaration of our faith. Now, you have in your hands an outline which has on the back a chart of the letter. You can read from left to right. The letter really has five parts, though the first and fifth are quite small. There is a personal introduction from Paul, and there is a relational conclusion where he mentions a whole lot of people that we do not read about, for the most part, anywhere else in the New Testament. But the real guts, the real body of the letter is in three parts. So let's call this sections 1, 2, and 3, okay? The first section is the first eight chapters, which is doctrinal in kind. And in this section, the sinner is exposed in all of his ugliness. He or she is seen in the total depravity of man. As one man calls it, this is Cinerama in Panorama. Written from Corinth, there are many who believe that Paul and Tertius, perhaps on a second or third story, looked out over the streets of Corinth and simply recorded what they saw and put it into writing for the Roman Christians and ultimately for all of us to read. Set aside the chart and look at Romans 1, and you'll see what I mean. Beginning at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Comma. And then in verses 19 through 32, you have sin exposed like nowhere else in the entire Scriptures. If a person wonders, how do I stand before God if I don't have the righteousness of Christ? All he's got to do is read the last half of Romans 1 and he's got his answer. In fact, Paul in chapter 3 gives it to us in brief form. Verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What does that mean? It means that there is none righteous, not even one. It means there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none, he repeats. None who does good. Not even one. And then he goes through the anatomy of humanity. The throat is an open grave. The tongue keeps deceiving. Under the lips, the poison of asps. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When you get through reading that, and if you do a serious study of it, you see the awful weight of sin piling on top of humanity. And you see time after time, not even one is righteous. The humanist needs to read that. The liberal needs to read that. The do-gooding, the religious person needs to read that. The proud, arrogant human being who thinks I can make it on my own needs to read Romans 1, 2, and 3. He can't get through the third chapter before he says, I am bankrupt. I need help. I have an ungodliness not only in my nature, but in my activities, and I cannot in myself please God. It's possible that you've been hanging around churches half your life and you've never really come to terms with that. I don't want to assume that everybody who hears these lessons from time to time is in the family of God. Maybe the hardest battle you've had to fight is just the realization that before God, you're not righteous. After all, you're pretty moral. You're a pretty good person. Romans makes it clear, and you read it with me, there is none righteous enough to please God. The only kind of righteousness that pleases God is the righteousness of Christ. And you don't get it by osmosis. It doesn't rub off the pew. It doesn't come off the chair in which you sit. It doesn't come from another Christian that you rub shoulders with. It comes from Christ and faith in Him. Now, in chapter 4, it's very clear. Through Jesus Christ and through Him alone, not works, I come to know peace with God, which is declared in the first part of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The chapter or the book begins with the wrath of God, and the book continues now with the peace of God. What has turned wrath to peace? What has satisfied the holy God as He has viewed humanity and all our poison and all of our filth and all of our unrighteousness? Jesus Christ's death has satisfied the demands of Christ, of the Father. And therefore, the believing sinner, by placing his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, finds that Christ's righteousness is satisfying, and therefore he, before God, has peace. Justified is one of the favorite words of Paul in the letter to the Romans. Let me give you just this simple definition. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares righteous the believing sinner while we are still in our sinning state. It is the act of God whereby He declares righteous the believing sinner while we are still in our sinning state. It does mean that we are declared righteous. It does not mean we are made righteous. There's a difference. We will be made righteous through and through when we come to see Him face to face. Until then, we are declared righteous. So what we have now is a position that we enjoy, even though our lives at times give the lie to it. Our lives just haven't caught up with our position, but they will when we are brought in a glorified state face to face with the Savior, either at the coming of the Lord Jesus or at death when we are passing into His presence. Chapters 1 through 8, great chapters on doctrine. Now, let me look at chapter 8 for a moment, because that, in my opinion, is the greatest chapter in the New Testament, hands down. You get through the struggle of chapters 6 and 7, and you are panting, exhausted, you are wretched, you feel like you can't get out of the turmoil, and finally chapter 8 dawns and offers you the Spirit of God, and you find yourself secure. You find yourself triumphant because of the Spirit who lives within you. At the end of the chapter, verse 31, down through 38, I just need to read the verses. What then shall we say to these things? Kind of a climax. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who declares righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Talk about help. Talk about assistance. Who shall separate us? Look at the questions. Who will bring a charge? 33. Who will condemn? 34. Who will separate us? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Then that fine benediction. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the entire Christian community could hear one section of Scripture, that's the section I'd like to give them. That's the section that we need to hear. God is for us, not against us. God smiles in love upon us, not frowning in hatred against us. God accepts us. God does not condemn us. God surrounds us with protection and security. We are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. And we need to know that. We need to live like it. If only we could have that reminder each morning when we begin our day and live in the light of it. What a difference it would make. Now, when you get into chapter 9, you just thought you had trouble with the letter. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 turn to the subject of the nation Israel. And you deal with the two sides of the same troubled coin. In chapter 9, you have the largest dose of the sovereignty of God you'll read about in any part of the New Testament. Only to turn around, and in chapter 10, you will read that man, when he hears the Lord Jesus, must have a heart that believes, that responds. And so you find in chapter 10 the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God, chapter 9, the responsibility of man, chapter 10, and all of it so unfathomable that when you get into chapter 11, even Paul says, it's beyond us. We cannot reconcile the two. Chapter 11 is a great passage to look at, about verse 33. One of the first verses I memorized as a young Christian. It is a grand verse. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, note this, perfectionist friend of mine who wants to reconcile sovereignty and free will. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. You cannot search out the unsearchable. You cannot fathom the unfathomable. You cannot unscrew the inscrutable. Don't try. I get very, very bothered by the person who says, I've now got it all reconciled. He's got that wild look in his eye, and usually he's off into some tangent, and he can explain all of these sections that the greats of the past simply say, I find this in chapter 9, I find that in chapter 10, and I get to chapter 11, and I say, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? I wonder if there isn't a bit of humor in that. Listen, God, I'll give you a little counsel on sovereignty and how it relates to free will. Or I'll talk with you now about the responsibility of man. This is the way you could have said it. They're both there, and you have to live with that tension. Would you allow this simple-minded preacher a moment to give you some awfully good advice I needed 25 years ago? Let the tension be. Try not to let the tension of unresolved truths keep you awake at night. Let it go. You will not know the author of Hebrews. Let it go. You won't be able to solve the predestination issue as related to the responsibility of man. You see them both when you get to them. Declare both, believe both, and go right on. Now, I know when I say that, I'm going to have some from both sides talk to me when this meeting is over and say, now look, Chuck, you haven't noticed over in 1 Corinthians. So don't do that, okay? I have noticed. And I don't want to slug you, and I don't want you to slug me. So let's just kind of have an understanding that we just disagree at that point. If you've got it wired, wonderful, I guess. I don't know how you did it, but that's fine if you need that. It's wonderful that we don't have to cross every T and dot every I and get everything perfectly put together. Oh, finally, I got my Christian life understood. Now I got it all together. Well, then you have searched out the unsearchable, and I'm scared of you. I appreciate men and women honest enough in the depths of their study to say, I don't understand any further. I can tell you this, because this is what I read, but the tension is there. And believe me, the longer I live, the more often I see the tensions. And it makes me realize I have an unfathomable Heavenly Father who will someday unravel it all. Until then, I live with Him. Now, chapters 12 through 16 will help you live in a more peaceful, loving manner. Chapters 1 through 8, faith. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, hope. Chapters 12 through 16, love. You'll find some of the greatest truths for the Christian life and the most practical, down-to-earth information in all the New Testament right here in Romans 12 through 16. Next to John, chapters 13 through 17, I would love to be an in-depth student of Romans 12 through 16. I'd love to really grasp abiding in Christ and seeing it for all that it's worth as revealed in chapters 13 through 17 of John. And then I'd love to really grasp the practicality of Romans 12 through 16. This begins with dedication. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's a picture of placing oneself on the altar of God. And it's written to the believer, and it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about crawling up on the altar, laying down, and placing yourself at His disposal to be consumed if that's His pleasure, or to be used in the most exhausting manner for the rest of your life. Whatever would be pleasing to you, Father, I'm at your disposal. Now, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. And this writer says, get up on the altar and stay there as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your service of worship. Now, the battle is the world system. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. It'll try. It'll try tomorrow morning. It'll try this evening. It'll stay at it until you finally get squeezed into its mold, and now you look just like a worldling. He says, don't let that happen. On the altar, it won't happen. Placing yourself at the Lord Jesus' disposal and knowing that the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold, stay sensitive to Him. And the rest of this book is about how that works itself out. There's social comments, there's civil ramifications, and mainly there's a personal series of truths for us. By the way, I love a section in chapter 15, and let me wrap up our thoughts by looking here and then giving you some application of the whole letter. 15:4. I love it that the apostle does not ignore the value of the Old Testament. This is a great verse, Romans 15:4, on the value of the Old Testament. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, if you've got a pencil, just put above written in earlier times, just put Old Testament. Or just O-T, just spot it right there. For whatever was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through it all, we've learned to trust in Jesus. We've learned to trust in God. Through it all, we've learned to lean upon His Word. Old Testament, it says it right here. New Testament, Romans all the way through. Verse 7, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And for the balance of the letter, he is addressing a number of personal friends, acquaintances, And people whom he knew, who, as I said earlier, those names we are really not that familiar to us. But in this personal letter to people in Rome, he encourages them. Now, who really needs Romans? Well, I think of three different groups. Sinners who need to see how they appear before God. Sinners need Romans. Don't be afraid to ask a person without Christ to read the first five, six, seven chapters of Romans. It's fine. Let that person see himself. Sinners need Romans so they'll see how they appear before God. Second, skeptics need Romans because the letter addresses some very knotty truths in a logical manner. And skeptics are the one who keep saying it isn't logical. Give them Romans. It's logical. Skeptics need it. Third, saints need it. Because we get grounded in Romans, we have a guide for making our faith known. There's even a Roman road that you can travel to present the gospel to someone else who doesn't know the Lord Jesus and never get out of Romans. We receive instruction on how to live. Now, let me offer these applications about the letter, okay? Here's the first. If it's reality you need Romans 1. If you have trouble believing a realistic picture of humanity, Romans 1 is for you. If it's a standard you need to reorder your life, you need Romans 2 through 5. We're living in a standardless society. If you need guides, pathways, parameters to kind of reorder your life, you need Romans 2 through 5. If it's understanding you need to explain your struggles, you need Romans 6, 7, and 8. If you're a struggler and you can't seem to get on top of this spirit-filled life, the abundant life seems to be leaving you behind, then you'll find your struggle explained in 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. If it's clarification you need to accept your circumstances, you need Romans 9, 10, and 11. Clarification will come as it relates to your circumstances in 9, 10, and 11. If nothing more, you'll see in the 11th chapter how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If it's love and encouragement you need Romans 12 through 16. I want to tell you something. Romans will separate the onlooker from the serious student. One lady wrote me this letter. The end began in our home when you were in your earlier preaching on Romans. My husband was attending the church as it was a fun, musical church, and he was enjoying it all. But the messages became increasingly convicting. I feel he was faced with making a move one way or the other. Up to there, he had been riding the fence. He began wiggling his foot in church and then pretending sleep and snoring during the sermon. He later made loud and insulting remarks so that people turned around and stared. He then refused to go anymore. Finally, he left us. If you're a fence straddler, Romans will get at you. It'll get you off that fence. And I warn you, it'll be a sudden realization that God has spoken. I am never more in awe of Scripture as when I have finished time in Romans. It is just bottom line truth. I'd like us to bow for a moment of quietness. You have just very patiently worked through this letter with me. Some of you have a very full week, and perhaps for some, quite threatening. You're uneasy about what's going to come tomorrow or the balance of the week. It's wonderful to know that God says one thing to one person and something altogether different to someone else. Some of you tonight needed to hear the simple fact that you are without righteousness and you're guilty, and you must come as you are to Christ. Not with a whole bag of good works, but just come in simple childlike faith to Christ. You needed to hear that. Others of you needed to hear tonight that there can be such a thing as peace with God. Others of you, the power of the Holy Spirit is at your disposal in Christ. Stop walking in the flesh. Start walking on the altar in the power of the Spirit. Some of you need a lot of love and encouragement. Maybe that's a role a few of you will play in the other person's life. If you're all alone, how about this very evening just getting alone with Romans 12 through 16 and letting it talk to you? Thank you, Father, that through it all we have learned to depend on your word. Or perhaps more realistically, we are learning to depend on your word. We are desperate creatures of habit. We keep going back to our old ways. But maybe just enough was said in this study to shake us free from that lethargy, from that indifference, and to show us afresh that this book talks about my life. And graciously and patiently, you're going to guide us in love. I thank you for each person who has listened so attentively, and I pray that it might make a difference in the Monday, Tuesday, and on through Saturday of the week that's in front of us. You know the needs, and it's wonderful to leave them to you. Not because we want to be indifferent, but because we want to let you do the work. For after all, only you can change a life. As we step out in this cool night air tonight, may we be warmed by the reminder that God is for us, not against us. We pray in the strong name of Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.
The preceding message, Romans, Cornerstone of Christian Truth, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.